We're discussing the Bible from God to us. There are four links: inspiration from the mouth of God, canonization collected by the people of God, transmission copied by scribes of God, and translations translated by servants of God. There are four links in this chain. The question is, how strong is the chain? As we all know, a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. Well, pretty clearly, the first link is strong because the Bible came from the mouth of God. Last time we looked at that the inspiration of the Old Testament, how God breathed out those writings, and this time we want to look at the inspiration of the New Testament. I want to follow a basic outline, talk first of all about the claims for inspiration of the New Testament in general, what the New Testament claims for itself, and then the claims in specific books in the New Testament. Then the confirmation of these New Testament claims by the earliest fathers who followed the apostles and disciples. Then the content of the inspiration of the New Testament, how much does it cover? And then a few words about the means of inspiration. How did God manage to inspire this book through human authors? So first of all, the claims for the New Testament in general. Jesus promised the New Testament. He confirmed the Old. You remember we talked about Jesus said the Bible is infallible, imperishable, historically reliable, inerrant, etc. Well, he also promised the New Testament. Then there's the foundation of the church, which was in the apostles. And then the claim to be Scripture found in the New Testament, right alongside of Old Testament Scripture. The claim also to be written by prophets. New Testament writers were prophets. So let's take a look at these one by one. The promise of Jesus to guide their teaching. I just heard yesterday a report where they had put something in someone's brain to stimulate a part of his brain, and it brought back perfect memory of some event in the past. Well, the memories of the apostles were stimulated by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "Do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So don't worry, you're going to get the words, and they're going to come from the Holy Spirit, Matthew 10. Later he said, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." So their authority was equal to that of Jesus' authority. "Do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit who's going to speak through you." Then you remember in the upper room, before he went to the cross, he said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Critics often say, well, how could they remember all these things that Jesus said? Well, first of all, they had better memories than we do because they didn't depend on the written page. They didn't have the printing press. Secondly, the Holy Spirit was going to lead them and guide them. And thirdly, these were impact events, the Son of God, which made it more of an impression on their minds. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth." Now notice two phrases in those two verses. He will teach you all things, everything necessary for faith and practice, and he will guide you into all truth. So everything I want to convey to the human race, I'm going to do it through you after I leave, Jesus said to his apostles. He commanded them to make disciples and be teaching, saying, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In Luke 1:1, it records what Christ began to do and to teach, and what he continued to do and to teach through the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. So the book of Acts is what the apostles continued to do and to teach, and the gospels what Jesus began to do and to teach. So first of all, we have a New Testament, and it promised to be inspired by the words of Jesus. Secondly, the foundation of the church. The apostles were the foundation of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. Church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's New Testament prophets. Christ being the chief cornerstone. The first church continued, you remember, in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, 42, because they hadn't written the New Testament yet, so they had the oral teaching of the apostles. The only authentic record of apostolic preaching, which we have samples of in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 10, you remember Peter preaching the first two, and the third one also in the house of Cornelius, and the teachings of the apostles found in the New Testament. Now, if the apostles were the foundation of the church continued in apostles' teaching, and the only authentic record we have of apostolic teaching is found in the New Testament, it follows that the New Testament is the foundational teaching of the church. This is the basis. It replaces the apostles. We don't have the office of the apostle, but we have the teachings of the apostles. They didn't leave behind other apostles. There was no apostolic succession. When the apostles died, they weren't replaced. James died in the book of Acts. He wasn't replaced. But what replaces the apostles is the New Testament. And our authority now is based in the New Testament. What the apostles taught was Spirit-directed. The New Testament is what the apostles taught. Hence, the New Testament is Spirit-directed teaching. So people who wonder, how do we have 66 books in the Bible, which we're going to treat in ensuing messages, how do we have 66 books? God inspired 66. The people of God recognized 66 books, and the New Testament was placed right alongside of the Old Testament. Third, the claim of the New Testament to be Scripture. Now, we know from last time that the Old Testament was called Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and verse 15 says it's the Old Testament that Timothy was taught. So all the Old Testament was Scripture. Question now is, did the early church, which was largely Jewish for many years, did it claim that the New Testament was also Scripture right alongside the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, the Gospels are called Scripture. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the Scripture says the labor is worthy of his wages, and it quotes Matthew 10:10. So here you have an epistle of the Apostle Paul quoting the Gospel of Matthew as Scripture. It's also quoted in Luke chapter 10. The epistles are also called Scripture because Paul, who wrote 13 or 14 epistles in the New Testament, depending on Hebrews, was referred to by Peter. And Peter said this, Paul, in all his epistles, is twisted by some as they do the rest of Scripture. So Paul's epistles were considered Scripture right alongside of the Old Testament. The Gospels were considered Scripture alongside the Old Testament. Therefore, the New Testament was Scripture too. Now, we know all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. The New Testament is called Scripture. Hence, the New Testament is inspired of God as well. Now, if that's all we knew, it would be sufficient to know that the New Testament claims to be Scripture, but we have more. The New Testament also claims to be prophetic. Prophetic Scripture is inspired of God. Peter told us that in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. The New Testament is prophetic Scripture, hence the New Testament is inspired of God. Now, let's take a look at that. The church is built on the apostles and prophets. A lot of people mistakenly think that that phrase refers to the Old Testament prophets. It does not, for several reasons. One, if it meant Old Testament prophets, it would have said prophets and apostles in that order. Two, it says the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, and the New Testament church was not built on the Old Testament prophets. It was built on the New Testament apostles. And three, in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, it says, which was not known beforehand, but is now revealed to us through the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets there are referred to as the New Testament prophets, because not everyone who wrote a book of the New Testament was an apostle. Matthew was an apostle, Mark was not. Luke was not an apostle, John was. So two of the four Gospels were written by prophets, not apostles. Secondly, the Apostle John was considered a prophet. The angel said to John at the end of the book of Revelation, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets. In other words, the last writer of the New Testament, the last apostle, stands in the line of all of the prophets, from Moses right on down to John. He was one of the prophets, a fellow with all of his predecessors. John's book of Revelation is referred to as the words of the prophecy of this book. He was a prophet, even though he was an apostle. By office, he was also a prophet by gift. Three, the gift of prophecy was a special New Testament gift, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. And it was exercised in the early church, and they told him how to exercise. And Paul said, I prefer the gift of prophecy to the gift of tongues because you can understand it, and it's better to speak five words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown language. So the New Testament was considered prophecy as well. Peter refers to his teaching as the prophetic word made more sure, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So Peter considered himself a prophet, Paul was a prophet, John was a prophet, the writers of the New Testament were all prophets by gift. Now, in addition to these general claims, the claim to be inspired scripture, the claim to be prophetic, the claim to be spirit-directed writings, there are specific claims in each of the books of the New Testament. So that if you look at the New Testament, you could safely say it claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God in general, in the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation, which are three sections, and it claims to be Scripture in specific. For example, Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which links it with the inspired Old Testament, as does the repeated assertion that Christ was the fulfillment. Some 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew it says, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, directly connecting it with the Old Testament. And it ends with Christ's command to teach the truth of Christ, which is what the book of Matthew does. Mark is titled the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, directly connecting it with the Old Testament. Throughout the book, divine authority is assumed. As an associate of Peter, Mark, you remember, was Peter's associate. He taught under the apostolic authority of Peter. So in many respects, Mark is Peter's gospel, just like Luke, the associate of Paul, was Paul's gospel under his authority. The book of Luke claims that it's an authentic account of the things accomplished by God through Christ, that Theophilus, the lover of God, might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught in chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. As an associate of Paul, he too taught under apostolic authority. John was an apostle, an eyewitness. He said that you may believe, I'm writing this, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And he further adds that this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and who wrote these things down, and we know that his witness is true. The book of Acts is a continuation of Luke. It's a two-part series, the former writing, O Theophilus, of what Jesus began to do, and it's continuing the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. When we get to Romans, of course, the apostle Paul wrote it, and he declares that I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And the final appeal of the epistle is to reject any other doctrine. Don't accept anything else except what comes from an apostle or prophet. 1 Corinthians contains what God revealed through the Spirit. It makes authoritative pronouncements on morals, on doctrine. Paul asserts, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments, as he signs off near the end of the book in chapter 14. 2 Corinthians is introduced by an apostle of God who strongly defends his own authority and declares lofty revelations he got from God, and even his miraculous gifts. In chapter 12, verse 12, he said, I've shown you the signs of an apostle. You don't believe me? Look at the miracles that I can do. Galatians is one of the strongest books in the New Testament. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So how much more emphatic could one be about his divine authority? Ephesians is written by an apostle who declares a revelation of the mystery of God, showing that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. I didn't get it by human intuition. I got it by divine revelation. Likewise, Philippians, written from jail, comes as from an apostle from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and exhorts them, brethren, join in following my example. It commands the readers to practice these things learned from Paul. So both faith and practice were authoritatively given through the apostle there. Colossians comes from an apostle of Jesus Christ as an authoritative refutation of heresy which had crept into the church, with the command to be circulated and read among the churches, which is another sign that God intended it for all people, not just for some. When you read this book, pass it over to the other city, and then get their book, chapter 4, verse 16, the one coming from Laodicea, which was probably Ephesians, and read it. 1 Thessalonians charges the church to have this letter read to all the brethren, and claims, for we say to you by the word of the Lord. Does this sound like they're making it up? Either these people are outright liars and deceivers, or they got their message from God. If they are liars and deceivers, why is it that they taught and lived and died for the highest ethic known to mankind? They claimed their source was God, and their character substantiates their claim. 2 Thessalonians warns about false letter as if from Paul. It closes by saying, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take a special note of that man and don't associate with him. This is from God, and it's not to be tampered with. And anyone else who claims to write a letter in my name should be rejected. 1 Timothy was written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God. This epistle speaks with authority, saying, prescribe and teach these things. So it came by the authority of God and was prescribed for the faith and practice of believers. 2 Timothy, the apostle instructed his disciple Timothy in the faith to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. And he charged him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to preach the word. Each chapter has something about being faithful to the word. Titus claims to come from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with the injunction to let these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Whose? The authority of God. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Philemon claims authority of the apostle Paul, brings a salutation from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and asserts apostolic authority in verse 8. The book of Hebrews has an unknown author. Many believe it was Paul. But this we know. It's based on the voice of God through Christ in these last days, confirmed to us by the apostles. The phrase, those who heard him, occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs in John. It occurs in the book of Acts. And it occurs here. It always means the apostles. So the author of the book of Hebrews was not one of the 12. But he knew the 12, and what he said was confirmed to him by the 12 apostles. He concludes his epistle with an authoritative exhortation and reference to Timothy, who was an associate of an apostle. James is the brother of Jesus and speaks with authority about doctrine, chapter 2, about how we ought to live our lives, chapter 3. He was one of the pillars of the church, according to Galatians chapter 2. So he wrote with divine authority, one of the New Testament prophets. 1 Peter is from an apostle of Jesus Christ and gives an exhortation on the true grace of God, implying that there were people who had a false view of grace. Second Peter, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, gives commandments from the Lord, claiming to have the prophetic word made more sure, and who offers prophecies about the future. Clearly, he was a prophet. First John comes from an apostle, an eyewitness. He said, I'm telling you what I saw, what I touched, what I heard, and this is the spirit of truth, and his readers can be assured of eternal life. Second John records a commandment, warns against deceivers, and claims to possess the teaching of Christ. Third John is written with apostolic authority and claims to have the truth itself, not a truth. Jude, just before the last book, claims to be a record of our common salvation and the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, of course, by the apostles. Book of Revelation, written by John the Apostle, also a prophet, called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave through John, who considered himself to be one with the prophets, and ends with a severe warning for anyone who adds to or takes away from these words. Now, there's a survey of every book of the New Testament which has in it a claim to be the inspired word of God, not just in general as scripture or as prophetic writing, but in particular. Third, the confirmation of the New Testament by early church fathers. There is an unbroken chain from God through the Old Testament prophets, through the New Testament prophets and apostles, through their disciples. Because one of the disciples of John, named Polycarp, is one of the persons we're going to cite here. And from the time of the apostles right on through the first few centuries, we're going to see that all the early church fathers held the same view. They were not higher critics. They did not say the Bible wasn't inspired. It was unanimous conclusion that this book came from God. First of all, we want to talk about the number of their citations. Now, I didn't do this study, but I've cross-checked it. This study was done by a scholar, and you can do it yourself. All you have to do is go to the library, get out the Antonicene Fathers, about this long, this many books, and read about several thousand pages, and look in the back, and look up the scripture verses. That's all you have to do. Now, somebody's helped you, because there's a scripture reference in the back of each one. And it's saying which fathers quoted which verses of the scripture. And if you add all of those up, this is what you'll get, something like this. The writers from the first few centuries, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Eusebius, total 36,289 quotations of the New Testament. That happens to be every verse in the New Testament except 11, most of which are in 3 John. When did you quote 3 John last? Do you know a verse from 3 John? Just one chapter. I didn't have any occasion to quote it. So you could literally, if somebody burned all of the 24,000 copies of Greek and Coptic and Ethiopic and Latin and all of the early versions of the Bible, if you burned every Bible in the world, all 2 billion Bibles that have probably been published in other modern languages, you could reconstruct the whole New Testament just from their citations. Now, what does that tell you about the early fathers? They believed the Bible. It tells you that the Bible was an authoritative book because they were quoting it as inspired 36,289 times, and that's only in the first 4 centuries. That has nothing to do after that. The extent of the citation, here's a chart I've put together from the early fathers. All of them, from Pseudo-Barnabas, Clement of Rome, all down the left column, are the fathers and the dates. Look how early Pseudo-Barnabas is. He was born about 70 A.D., so he overlaps with the Apostle John. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, a shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, teaching of the 12, Papias, Marcion, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, the Muratorian fragment. And then across it is all the books that are cited by these fathers. Now, the bottom line of all of that is if you study all of their citations of the New Testament on the bottom of the page, here's the punchline. All New Testament books but 3 John are cited by the time of Irenaeus, who was from 130 A.D. All New Testament books are cited by the time of the Muratorian Canon, which was 170 A.D. All New Testament books were accepted by the church as a whole by 393 A.D., the Council of Hippo, and then Carthage in 397 before the time of Augustine. So it is simply false to claim that the Bible was not in existence, that it was not known, it was not accepted. It was accepted and cited thousands of times, virtually every book within 100 years, and the only exception is a little one-chapter book, which was soon cited thereafter. The number of New Testament books cited. By 100 A.D., all were accepted as they were written, because every book of the New Testament was written by about 90 or 95 A.D., 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation probably being somewhere between 85 and 90 or 95. So all New Testament books are written as accepted. How do we know? Because Colossians 4:16 says, look, take this book and send it over there, and then be sure and send their book back here. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter had a collection of Paul's writings. He didn't wait for centuries. He already, while Paul was still alive, had them. 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes the gospel, Matthew and Luke. So we know they were immediately accepted. Secondly, by 140 A.D., that's just in the second century, all New Testament was cited by the fathers except 3 John, every single book. By 170 A.D., all New Testament books were recognized, including 3 John. By 400 A.D., all the New Testament was accepted by the church councils of Hippo and Carthage in North Africa, and the whole church then accepted, and from that time to this day, every section of Christendom, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Protestants, every section of Christendom has recognized all 27 books of the New Testament, and only the 27 books of the New Testament as inspired scripture since the time of the apostles. Note, the lack of citation, like 3 John, does not mean exclusion. The only books not cited were early one-chapter books. No major father rejected any of these books. So there's not a shred of evidence that any book was rejected. It's just that no one had the occasion to cite 3 John. Now, the nature of the citations, the number is enormous, 36,000, the extent every book of the New Testament, the nature of the citations. Clement of Rome, as early as 95, this is still in the first century, quotes the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after calling them scripture. He appeals to the holy scriptures, which are true, given by the Holy Spirit. Polycarp, a disciple of the apostle John, cites Philippians and Timothy as the word of righteousness. He also cites numerous Old and New Testament passages as the scriptures. Papias, 130, wrote 5 books titled Exposition of the Oracles of the Lord, the same title given by Paul to the whole Testament in Romans 3. The oracles of God were given to the Jewish people. Justin Martyr, 165, spoke of the Gospels as the voice of God. He added, we must not suppose that the language proceeds from men who were inspired, but from the divine word which moved them. Elsewhere, he declared that Moses wrote the Hebrew character by divine inspiration, and the Holy Spirit of prophecy taught us this, telling us by Moses that God spoke thus. So here they're saying exactly the same thing as the Old Testament said, as the New Testament writer said, this came from God. Tatian, 160, called John 1:5 scripture. In his Diatessaron, a kind of a harmony of the Gospels, he revealed his high regard for the divine authority of the Gospels. Irenaeus is a very important figure, because Irenaeus was the first father to write a major work, and he knew Polycarp, the disciple of John. So his direct connection with the apostle, he referred to the divine authority of the New Testament, declaring, "For the Lord of all gave the power of the Gospels to his apostles, who handed it down to us in the Scriptures to be the pillar and ground of our faith." He said the apostles were above all falsehood. He believed the Bible was inerrant, without error. He called the Bible Scriptures of Truth, and we are most properly assured that the Scriptures are indeed perfect, since they are spoken by the Word of God and His Spirit in his famous book, Against Heresies. Clement of Alexandria, about 150 AD and following, in his Stramata, he noted that there is no discord between the law and the Gospels, but harmony, for they both proceed from the same author. He spoke of the Scriptures in the law, the prophets, and besides by the blessed Gospels, which are valid from their omnipotent authority. God himself, the Almighty, inspired them. Tertullian, 160 and following. The apostles have the Holy Spirit properly, who have him fully, in operation of prophecy. He said the law and the prophets were from God. He added these blessed men, the New Testament writers, having been perfected by the spirit of prophecy, his way of saying even God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, were brought to an inner harmony like instruments, and having the word within them, as it were, to strike the notes, by him they were moved and announced that which God wished, for they did not speak of their own power, they spake that which was revealed to them alone by God. Now, you can challenge his illustration here, but you cannot challenge his belief in the authority of the Bible. He said the writers were like a flute, like an instrument, and God's playing the instrument, and the notes that come from it are coming from God. Clearly, he believed the divine authority of Scripture. Origen said, God gave the law, the prophets, and the Gospels, being also the God of the apostles of the Old and New Testaments. He added, this Spirit inspired each one of the saints, whether prophets or apostles. Thus the Scriptures were written by the Spirit of God. They're also written by human authors, so it's a co-authored book, a divine concurrence between what they said and what God said. Cyprian affirmed the inspiration of the New Testament, saying, when the Holy Spirit says in the person of the Lord, he added, the Holy Spirit warns us through the apostles. He held both the Old and New Testament are divine Scriptures. Athanasius, who saved the church from heresy, because there was a Jehovah's Witness who lived back then, called Arius. Arius denied the deity of Christ. Athanasius cited the Scriptures hundreds of times. He was the first to use the term canon, which means rule or norm, which means the normative Scripture in reference to the books of the Bible, which he called the fountain of salvation. Cyril of Jerusalem spoke of the divinely inspired Scripture of both the Old and New Testament. He said, no doctrine, however trivial, may be taught without the backing of divine Scripture. Obviously, he hadn't heard yet of the Pope, because he believed in the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the basis for our authority. For our saving faith derives its force not from capricious reasoning, but from what may be proven out of the Bible. Saint Jerome, who is one of the most important figures of the entire church, he lived around 400 AD. He translated the whole Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. His translation lasted from 400 to the time of the Reformation, over 1,000 years. The greatest translation ever made, the most long-lasting translation. Listen to what Jerome said about the Bible. Read the divine Scriptures constantly. Never indeed let the sacred volume out of your hand. He added, I beg you, my dear brothers, to live among these books, to meditate upon them, to know nothing else, to seek nothing else. Now, he was a monk, of course, and he could do this. Most of us who have to work for a living have to let it out of our hands sometime, but it shows his reverence for Holy Scripture. St. Augustine may be one of the greatest Christian theologians of all time. He wrote The City of God. He wrote a book on his Confessions. Spoke of the sacred Scripture, the words, plural, of God, infallible Scripture, divine revelation, when they write that he hath taught and said, it should not be assumed that he did not write it, since the members only put down what they come to know at the dictus of the head. Get that? The head, God, is dictating to the hands, the human authors, what to write. Therefore, whatever he wanted us to read concerning his words and deeds, he commanded his disciples, his hands, to write. Hence, one cannot but receive what he reads in the Gospels, though written by the disciples, get this, as though it were written by the very hand of the Lord himself. Now, God didn't write it with his hand. He wrote the Ten Commandments with his hand, but he didn't write the rest of the Bible with his hands. He used human hands. But the final product is as though God himself had written it. That's what St. Augustine says. Now, no one looking at this 400 years survey of the Christian church, with no exceptions, no one looking at this honestly could come away with any other conclusion than that the early church held exactly the same view, that the Old Testament claims for itself, that the New Testament claims for the Old Testament, the New Testament claims for itself, and now the Father's claim for the New Testament. Augustine added, I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. This whole debate about did the church believe in the inerrancy of the Bible should be settled by these quotations alone, because they believed it was perfect, it was infallible, it was divinely inspired, as though written by the very hand of God, and even said the authors were completely free from error. Now, I realize that's an extensive survey, but it's very important to confirm our firm belief that the Bible in the New Testament, from its own claim, from the claim of specific books, and the early fathers, claims to be the Word of God. Now, what are the contents of the inspired Bible? How extensive is inspiration? What does it include? Well, first of all, as these quotations indicate, both from the Bible and the fathers, it includes what is written, not what the apostles said, the oral things that were not written down, but includes what is written, the graphe. Remember, that phrase is used 92 times in the New Testament. It is written, it is written, it is written. It's in the perfect tense. It was written in the past and it stands written in the present. Past action with continuing results in the present. It's called the Scripture, the Graphe, 2 Timothy 3:16. What's inspired? The very words of Scripture are inspired, not the thoughts behind the word. Not the suggestions, not God whispering in their ear, letting them put it in their own words. The very words are inspired. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 18 says, diminish not a word. According to the Apostle Paul, even the letters are inspired. Every letter of every word is inspired, because he built a whole doctrine on a singular versus a plural. In citing the book of Genesis, chapter 15, about the Messiah who is to come, Paul says, and he said to seeds, singular, not seeds, plural, and says that singular use of the word seed means it refers to the Messiah. So he built a prophetic doctrine based on a singular versus a plural. Every letter is important. He does not say seeds, but seed, who is Christ. Even tenses of verbs are included. In Matthew 22:32, Jesus said that the God of the Old Testament said, I am the God of Abraham And he used this to show that those who had died did not go out of existence. Because the God of Abraham said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. So I still am the God of Abraham, and Abraham is still alive, even though he has died. Abraham is alive, and he's going to be resurrected someday. Now, that was said to Moses, 1500 B.C. Abraham died 2000 B.C. So 1500 years after Abraham is dead, God is saying, I am, not I was. And Jesus used this to rebuke the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. Based on this verse, Jesus said, you're wrong. Even parts of letters are inspired. You say, well, that's carrying it a little too far. Well, Jesus said it. That settles it. Because Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Now, what's a jot and a tittle? In English, it would be a dotting of an I and a crossing of a T. In Hebrew, it's the smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, which is about the size of a dot, like we dot the I with. Even the parts of letters are inspired and will not pass away. Not one jot or one tittle. Conclusion. When we say the Bible is inspired, is God breathed? It refers to the writings, not the writers. The writers were not inspired. If they were inspired, then their grocery list, their love letters, their everything should be in the Bible because they would be inspired in whatever they wrote. Their writings, on occasion, only those that were for the faith and practice of the believers were inspired. The words were inspired, not the mere ideas. It's not the idea behind the word, it's the idea embodied in a word. Because naked ideas are pretty hard to get your hands on, but expressed in words, they become an objective authority for the church. Now, why every part being inspired? Well, parts of letters make different letters. For example, if you take an I and put another part on it, you get a T. So it's a different letter. So it's very important. Every part of a letter is important because it has an extra part. You got a different letter. If you have a different letter, you have a different word. Different letters make different words. For example, go and no. The G and the N are different letters, but quite reverse meaning there. So different letters make different words. And different words make different meaning. I do and I don't are opposite meanings. So it's very important that the right letters be there, and to have the right letters, you have to have the right parts of it to be the right letter. Note, the whole is made up of the parts, so the part can change the whole meaning. You can change the whole meaning of a sentence by just adding a not. I do, or I do not. And you can change the whole meaning of a word by changing one letter of the word. Everything is inspired. That leads us to the last major point, claim for inspiration in the New Testament, the specific books, confirmation in the early fathers, the content of inspiration, which covers the writings, every word, every part of every word, even the tenses. And now, how did God do this? The conveyor, or means of inspiration. There are several views. One is called mechanical dictation. To my knowledge, no serious scholar in the whole history of the Christian church ever held this view. But it's a view that is put upon us by enemies of the Bible to mock what we believe by inspiration. We do not believe the Bible came like a boss dictating to a secretary, for God, so, and copying word by word what God said. We do not believe. There is no indication in the scripture that that's how it happened. Mechanical dictation is a stereotype. It is not an actual view. However, some of the fathers used illustrations that lend to that criticism, like the flute illustration. blowing the flute. It's not quite like that. And you got to be very careful illustrations you use, because your illustration can change your whole theology. Let me give you a couple of illustrations from the Trinity. A lot of well-meaning Christian Sunday school teachers will illustrate the Trinity by saying the Trinity is like the three states of water, you know, liquid, gas, and solid. No, that's not. That's a heresy called modalism. Still the same water. They're not three different persons. Or they'll say, well, it's like three lengths of a chain. Well, no, that's tritheism. That's another heresy. Three separate lengths, three separate gods. You got to be very careful the illustrations. You have to use illustrations where all three are one, like a triangle. One triangle has three corners. There's one God and three different persons. They're all one. You can't take one corner off and still have a triangle. So mechanical dictation is not a view anyone held, but they used illustrations that lent toward that. Secondly, on the other end, that's the extreme right, on the extreme left, there are people who say, well, it's just mere human intuitions. People got these inspirations, just like Shakespeare got inspired, and God just adopted them and put them in his book. They just come from human inspirations, and by divine providence, they were collected in a book that we call the Bible. That's not what the data supports. So every word of Scripture, every graphe, every writing. What was it then? It was providential direction. What is providential direction? God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows every person. He knows their vocabulary. He knows their personality. He knows their propensity. He knows their styles. And God providentially preparing these authors for exactly what he wanted to say through them without violating their personality, styles, or vocabulary, produced the final product in all of its variation in Scripture. So the source is God. The instrument is a prophet of God. You remember what a prophet was? A mouthpiece of God who would not go beyond what God had said. What the Lord says, that I will declare. Its result is the word of God in the words of the men of God, who were moved by the Holy Spirit, whose personalities, vocabularies, and styles were providentially prepared by God in advance for exactly what he wanted them to say and what he wanted them to do. The same way God gives you a gift of helps and someone else a gift of teaching and someone else this or that gift so that he can use them for the task that he wants to accomplish when he wants to accomplish it. Whose writings were providentially preserved by God from all error. Now the God who inspired them, the God who prepared them, the God who motivated them is the God who, knowing the end from the beginning, knew exactly what they were going to say. There was exactly what he wanted in his word, and he concurred with that, and the final product is the Bible we have in our hands. The Bible is 100% human. Notice 10 things that tell us this is a 100% human book. It was written by in human languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New, and a little Aramaic as well. It has human authors, about 40 of them. It has human literary styles. Amos was just a herdsman from Tekoa. Just a Southern Baptist preacher that God called to go up the north and lay it on him and then go back home. Luke was a doctor, an educated man, very technical Greek. It uses human literary forms, poetry, parables, allegories, hyperboles. It reflects different human perspectives. For example, David's the shepherd, Psalm 23. Priests wrote sections of the Bible, prophets. It reveals different human thought patterns, for example, the tight logic of Romans by a trained mind like Paul. Also, the humanness of Paul, because in 1 Corinthians he said, I can't remember if I baptized anybody else. I remember baptizing somebody, but I don't remember if I baptized someone else. That's very human. It reflects human emotions. Paul, passion, I wish I could be accursed. I wish I could go to hell for my kinsmen, the Jews, if they would be saved. It manifests human interests like Luke, medical interests. James loved nature. He uses a lot of pictures from nature. It utilized even human sources. Three times it quotes pagan poets. Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15, and Titus 1, all quoting Greek poets. Joshua quotes the book of Jasher. There are other books in the Old Testament. Luke says there were two other Gospels written before his, perhaps Matthew and Mark. He used sources. It is expressed in human culture. It talks about kissing, wearing veils, wearing sandals. I don't see any of you in sandals. I didn't see any of you greet the brethren or the sister with a holy kiss when you came in. I don't see anybody with a veil on. That's culture. It was expressed in a culture where they did that. So the Bible is a 100% human book. Let's acknowledge that up front. Let's not diminish it by saying it's of divine origin. It is also 100% human. Now here's a false conclusion that many people draw from that. The Bible is a human book. Humans err. Therefore the Bible errs. Doesn't follow. Doesn't follow why? Because humans don't always err. And they definitely do not err when guided by the Holy Spirit who can't err. The Holy Spirit who can't err moved upon people who can err but didn't err when he moved on them to write a book for us that has no errors in it. Just because the Bible is 100% human doesn't mean it has any errors, any more than the fact that Christ is human means that he must have sinned. The Bible was not verbally dictated by God, but it's just as divinely authoritative as if it were. If God had taken and written the whole Bible with his fingers, like he did the Ten Commandments, it would not be any more inspired than it is. Every word comes from him and is just as infallible as if he had written it with his own fingers, but he didn't. Two, what the Bible affirms, God affirms. The Bible says, God says. Three, there is an agreement between God's words and the human author's words. Both say the very same thing. No matter what it says on the page, what Paul said, God said. What James said, God said, because God and the human author are concurring to say the same thing. Three, the Bible, therefore, is a co-authored book. It's authored by God and it's authored by a man of God. It has a divine author and a human author who work together to produce the final product. The Bible is God speaking in our language. Now, God so far transcends us, his thoughts are above our thoughts, his ways are above our ways, that's absolutely incredible that he could condescend, that he could adapt to speak in our language. It's kind of like you learning an ant's language and trying to communicate to them in ant-ese or whatever they speak. The Bible is 100% of divine origin and 100% of human origin. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man in one person, human life. Even so, the Bible is 100% divine and 100% human in one set of propositions, human language. And just like it would be utter blasphemy to say, because Jesus is human, he must have sinned. It's utter blasphemy to say that because the Bible is human, it must have erred. Both are divine and human in one set of propositions or in one person. They are both perfect books co-authored by God and man. Just as God can't err in anything he teaches, neither can the Bible err in anything it teaches. People say, well, what if there were a few little geographical or historical errors in the Bible? What if there's a little scientific error here and there? And my answer to that is, how many errors can God Almighty make? Can God Almighty, who knows everything, who's omniscient, make any errors in geography? Can he make any errors in history? Can he make any errors in science? He who created the universe. He can't make any. Therefore, if whatever the Bible affirms, he affirms, then whatever the Bible affirms is without error in history, in theology, and whatever it talks on any topic, it talks with absolute authority.